Wow. Okay. We're back in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 this week. And so far, we've seen a wild trip through Luke, looking at the doings and teachings of Jesus. And basically, what Luke has been trying to do is show us a personally edifying view that he saw of Jesus, basically to bring Jesus to life for us, who Jesus was, who he is. Teacher, Messiah, healer, but Luke's not done yet. He doesn't think that we've really internalized all this. So he's about to show us some of these things in a much more personal and dynamic way than he's shown us so far. Before we get there, have you ever seen anybody who's overstepped their authority? I don't know if you want to think of a bureaucrat or somebody in your life, family member, doesn't matter. So just think of somebody who's overstepped their due authority in whatever roles they had, whether the authority was given to them by the government or somebody else. Somebody who's overstepped their due authority. Somebody in my life immediately, actually, a lot of people could come to mind, but I remember one guy that I used to work with at a chemical company, and he fancied himself as a world-class magician. He was good. The things he did in the office were pretty good. He was well studied in the art of illusion, and he used to do tricks for us in the office. But he fancied himself being so good that he was actually going to quit his job and move to Las Vegas and start an act there and become world famous. Unfortunately, I never heard of him after he left the office. So I don't know that he became quite the world famous magician that he thought he was going to be. What does that have to do with him overstepping his authority? Anybody's allowed to go to Las Vegas and do that, so that wasn't really it. What he did, though, he said that he'd gotten so good at manipulating things with his mind that he was fully convinced, and I'm saying this in all sincerity, he was fully convinced in his own mind that he could command objects to do what he wanted them to do just by thinking about it. And I know this sounds like, well, that's just part of his shtick, and it wasn't. He actually believed this in his heart of hearts. He believed that he could look at a glass of water, push it off the table, and have it levitate before it finally fell. He was self-deluded in this. But he thought he had authority over nature that he didn't, simply did not have. And one of the ways that manifested itself was a little bit of pride. He took great pleasure in showing us tricks, and anybody who knows me knows that anytime somebody shows me a magician's trick, the first thing I want to do is figure out how it's done and, explain how it was done, because I'm just that kind of contrary person, I suppose. And he did a really good card trick for us, and I was convinced that I could figure it out. And he did the trick for me three times. Well, that's a fatal flaw in a magician's routine. You never show somebody the same trick three times in a row. The third time he showed me the card trick, I had asked him before that, "Can you do this trick without unmarked cards? Can you do it with an ordinary deck of cards? Can you do it with somebody else's deck of cards?" And he kept reassuring me, "Yes, I can do it with anybody's deck of cards." So I finally said, "Okay, here, prove it, do it with my deck of cards." What he didn't know is I had pre-marked the deck of cards. So I could watch what he was doing while he was doing it, almost as if I had X-ray glasses on. And within the first two or three cards, I figured out what he was doing. Most magicians' tricks are done. They're finished before they even start. And I watched him. I watched him set up the deck. I watched him deal the cards out. I knew how he'd done the trick before he even started the trick. He thought he had authority over nature, over us, over illusions, over tricks that he simply didn't have. Now you can ask, well, was I proud of myself for tricking him like that? And my quick answer to that was, I'm both ashamed and very proud of how I figured out how to do that trick. And I've done the trick for other people, and they were very impressed. I don't have his flair, so I didn't do it as well. But he thought he had authorities that he really did not have. He was a self-deluded individual. He thought he was so good he'd get away with almost anything, including commanding nature. He was not that good. And he did not have those kind of authorities. So we need to watch ourselves when we look at this concept of authority. Do we really have it? Do other people really have it when they claim to have it? Let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 as a block of passages. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and I should add there again, and a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of the slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with him. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found that the slave was in good health. And it came about soon afterwards that he went into a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." For he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out over all Judea and all the surrounding district. Okay, so this is more of what Luke wants us to know about who this Jesus is. Where was Jesus? He had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he decides once again to go back to Capernaum. Now, he'd already been there, and he'd done tons of miracles. Had Capernaum repented and believed in him, even though he's already done tons of miracles? No. When we go back and we read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, what basically Jesus says is, "You, Capernaum, among a bunch of other cities, I did more miracles than you than I did anywhere else, and you still did not believe and repent. So you need to take warning, because in the day of judgment, it's going to go harder for you than for other cities." Wow, okay. That's something to be really, really cognizant of, is that when more miracles are done, a greater responsibility and culpability falls on you to believe and to repent. We see it the other way around, don't we? I've heard countless times, misguided, albeit they are, perhaps very sincere, but people go around saying, if we'd only see miracles or more miracles in the church today, more people would get saved. And I tell you, no. Miracles do not cause faith or the growth of faith. Miracle causes culpability, increased responsibility. Those who see the miracles have an increased responsibility for faith, but miracles don't cause that faith to grow. All miracles do is they validate the authenticity and the authority of the prophet. When Jesus says, "Repent and believe in me," the miracles that he performs give him that authenticity, and they show his authority. The miracles don't give him authority. They show that he already has the authority to be preaching what he's preaching. What's the message? Believe and repent. When a miracle is performed, it robs or takes away from the recipient any excuse for remaining in sin, but it does not give them faith. So here's Jesus, freshly arrived again in Capernaum, and a high-ranking Roman soldier. And basically, he's a centurion. A centurion is a citizen soldier who has risen up through the ranks, and he's got 100 men under his authority. Actually, that's quite impressive in the military to have 100 men under your direct control. So he's a high-ranking citizen soldier, and for that reason, because of his rank, he's probably a pagan because he's had to give allegiance to Caesar, basically as a god, in order to attain that rank. So he's probably a Gentile pagan, probably not a Jew at this point. And he's a soldier of Rome who has subjugated or conquered, if you will, and is ruling over Israel, or a tiny slice of it anyway. He's not exactly what I would refer to as the typical candidate for being citizen of the year inside of Israel. This is somebody they did not like because he's ruling over Israel. But he has a sick slave. And we're talking about sick near death. This guy is really, really sick. Now, a zealot in Israel would have screamed, "Hooray! Anything to slow down the Romans, anything to cause them pain, I'm all for." But this is a little different in this particular case. This centurion is actually concerned about his one lowly slave. He's got 100 free men under him who are also citizen soldiers, or at least men on their way to becoming citizens. But he's concerned about this one nameless slave. Now, that's compassion. That is genuine compassion. We're beginning to get a glimpse at who this Roman guy is. He's also a very smart man because he doesn't come himself. He knows he's hated by most Jews. And he doesn't come to make a scene in front of Jesus amongst the crowd who's followed him all the way from Jerusalem. What he does is he sends Jewish elders to this very celebrated rabbi. He doesn't want to insult either Jesus or the crowd by coming himself because he's a Roman soldier. His very presence would be somewhat insulting to a lot of Jews. But in verse 4, it says that this Roman soldier, this centurion, who's got his dying slave, is very well liked by the Jews who know him, by the Jews in the community at Capernaum. That's really odd. But he is well liked. Why? Because he built the synagogue for them. He's known as somebody who loves the Jews in Israel. It says he loves our nation. That just means he loves the nation of people. It doesn't mean he loves the land. That would be a different word. So this is a man who has demonstrated his love for Jews. He's probably a God-fearer, else why would he be so interested in having this celebrity rabbi come to heal his slave? And the Jews, the elders in the city, are willing to go on his behalf to petition for him. This is a well-liked Roman centurion, a really oddball situation for that day. So it's an interesting use of these words. But the elders come and beg. They don't ask Jesus. They don't petition. They beg Jesus to come and help. Not on behalf of the slave. They don't come and say, "The slave needs help. The slave is in trouble. We really value the slave." They come and say, "Please come and heal this guy's slave because we like the guy." So they're actually petitioning on behalf of the centurion, not on behalf of the sick guy. And they don't say the slave has faith. It's not about the slave. It's not about the slave's faith. It's all about the centurion, who isn't even the sick one. So they come and beg. They think that the Roman centurion is worthy of Jesus' help because he loves Israel and because he built the synagogue, the very synagogue, I might add, which Jesus taught and actually excised a demon from a man. So here we have an understanding of the Jewish mentality that works, make a person worthy. And this is something Paul's going to fight about or fight against for a long time to come in future years within the Christian church. It's this idea that works make one worthy. Well, they don't. But Jesus doesn't address that. What he does is he looks at all this from a matter of compassion and kindness. So Jesus decides that he's going to go help. And immediately he starts out on his way. Notice he doesn't say, "I'm just going to wait a little while." He says, "I'm going to go immediately to help." But instead of allowing this celebrity pastor, the celebrity rabbi, to come to the centurion's house. He does something that is beyond strange. If you've ever heard about a celebrity coming to somebody's house or coming to somebody's place of work, what do? We don't sit there and go, "No, don't. We're not worthy for you to come into our house. What? Or you're not worthy. We're not worthy to have you shop in our business. Why don't you go somewhere else?" We never ever say that. Why? Because it is some kind of odd way of transferring their celebrity status to us, at least temporarily. It's a way of bringing honor to our own house or our own business to have a celebrity inside. So it's a vicarious way of soaking up somebody else's celebrity when we have them in our house or our place of business. It reminds me of when I think probably the only celebrity I ever met, Red Skelton. When Red Skelton came to the store in which I was working, then it was a big department store. He came with an entire entourage of people, and I mean like 100 people around him. And they went through the whole store. He would just point at things, and they would take things off the rack and throw them into these shopping carts. And he didn't even touch them, didn't even really look at them, just point at things. And he got to the department where I was working. It was the camera department. And when he came up, he would point at a roll of film, and one of his team members would grab it and put it in a shopping cart. And I was brash enough. I picked up a, at the time we had Polaroid cameras. Those things don't even exist anymore. But they were point and shoot cameras that would instantly develop a picture. And I said, "May I take a picture of you and have you sign it for my wife?" And he looked at me. Now, he was not smoking a cigar. He was chewing a cigar. And frankly, he was chewing it and eating it. He started with a whole stogie when he started his shopping trip, and he was down to about half a stub when he got to my department. He was biting off pieces, chewing it, and swallowing it. And he looked at me and laughed, and he said, "For you, huh?" And I said, "No, for my wife." He goes, "For you, huh?" And I said, "Okay." And he said, "What's your name?" And I told him, and he allowed me to take his picture, and he signed it. He was a very gracious individual. That was a way of bestowing or conferring on me a little bit of temporary celebrity status, okay? We don't turn away celebrities. We want them in our house. We want them in our place of business because it gives us some kind of bizarre transference, the halo effect, if you will. We temporarily get to soak up their celebrity status. This centurion says, no, not going to fall victim to that vain game. It's just vanity. So what does he do? What is the centurion's problem? He tells Jesus not to come. He is too humble. He says, "I'm not worthy for you to be under my roof." In other words, I really am too much of a worm. I'm too unholy to have you be near me. And moreover, I know that you don't have to be anywhere close to heal somebody. You don't actually have to touch them. I know this is the way that that you're said to heal people, but I know that all you have to do is give the word and they'll be healed. And the reason I know this is because I don't actually have to go give a command to any of my men. I can tell one man and he'll go give the command on my behalf, and whatever I command will get done. That's true authority. And he says to Jesus, "You have true authority. I know that all you have to do is tell nature, this man is to be healed. And that man will be healed because you have true authority." That's an awesome combination. Somebody who's humble and who has faith. Genuine humility, genuine faith. Not trying to rub up against celebrity to get celebrity status. Not somebody who thinks, "I have to be touched. I have to see the miracle for me to believe the miracle." He wouldn't even be there. There would be no big to-do, no big scene, no big ceremony, no big laying on of the hands. He was just asking, "Please let the guy be healed, and I don't even have to see it. My faith does not require me to see this miracle in action. All I want is for the man to get better." Wow. So he rejects having the celebrity under his house. He's too humble. He's too unworthy. He feels he's too unholy, and he doesn't need to see the miracle actually happen to have faith that it will happen. Wow. In verses 6 and 7, he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you in person. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. Because he says, I understand authority. I know all it requires is a simple command for somebody who truly has authority, and whatever you command will get done. So this humble man, this conqueror of Israel, doesn't have holy Jesus in his house because Jesus is too holy. He understands authority. He knows he's not the big dog here, the centurion. He knows that Jesus is who it's all about. And he places himself under Jesus' authority intentionally. He basically is telling Jesus here, you're over me in authority, and you're over my slave, and you're over nature, and you're over all illnesses in authority. And I believe that. So what happens? He says, just give the command, and all of us humans, all of nature itself, will obey your authority. Just give the command. Just as my soldiers obey me, we'll all obey you. There's no mysticism here. There's no need for the touching, no need for him to see. He's not being driven by a vain desire for fame or to see a miracle. Jesus' response is he had not seen any such great faith before in Israel. Well, that's a big statement, because who's following him? Crowds of hundreds of people. His disciples, right? Hundreds of people. And the 12 men he selected as apostles. And he's saying, not amongst these people who are following me, not amongst the 12 men that I selected to be apostles, none of them had as much faith as this man has right now. This is a Roman centurion. Why? Why does this one statement, just say the word, my slave will get well, why does that phrase infer such great faith is being held by this centurion? Well, there's a great story in John. I won't turn there. But everybody knows the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. What we often forget, and sometimes intentionally try not to see, is that when the sisters of Lazarus, who, by the way, all three of them were beloved friends of Jesus, when they sent a note to Jesus saying, Lazarus is dying, he's so sick, that Jesus said intentionally, I'm going to stay away for 3 days until he dies. And I am not going to go immediately to heal him. Now, he only said that amongst his disciples. He didn't tell Lazarus and the sisters that out of mercy, I suspect. And what happened? Lazarus did die. Only then did Jesus go to Lazarus. Three times, the sisters and the crowd of Jews who came to mourn Lazarus' death, three times they said to Jesus, if you had only been here, you could have healed him and stopped him from dying. If you had been here, if you had been here. Well, on the surface, that sounds like they had great faith. You know, if you're a great healer, you could have stopped him from dying if you'd been here. But they missed the point. They misunderstood Jesus' authority. He was the creator and ruler. He wasn't just a healer. He had the authority over all things, including over illness. And he doesn't have to be there to touch somebody to heal them. There doesn't have to be a big showy miracle going on. All he would have had to do was utter the command, and Lazarus would have been healed. He didn't have to be there. And this centurion, the Jews didn't recognize it, the sisters of Lazarus didn't recognize it, but the centurion does. All that has to happen is the creator utters the command, and all nature will obey. So Jesus does give the command. He doesn't touch the slave. He doesn't find out about the slave's spiritual condition. He doesn't preach to the slave. The slave doesn't ask for healing. All that happens is Jesus gives a command, and the slave is healed over a long distance. Being healed by Jesus, or being healed in the first century by somebody who Jesus empowered to be healer, did not require faith from the one being healed. And there is nothing in the New Testament that indicates that that ever changed. If you're a true healer, given that gift from God, it's not a matter of the person being healed having faith. It's a matter of the healer having the authority to heal. It's always been the case in Scripture, always. So then we go to the next scene that Luke lays out to demonstrate Jesus' authority. Jesus goes to the city of Nain, which is just a few miles away from Capernaum, and he raises a dead man from his burial coffin. Now, this is not a closed coffin situation like we have in our century. This was a small, shallow wooden container with an open top being carried on a litter. It was just a way of transporting him, and they were going to put him into a stone cave or a stone coffin when they got him to the cemetery. This was just a transport vehicle. Probably he was wrapped up in cloths. So they're on their way to the cemetery, and what does Jesus do? He puts his hand up, stops the litter, puts his hand right on the wooden coffin. Now, there's some controversy whether or not he could have touched the man or not touched the man. It's kind of an irrelevancy. Touching a dead body in those days made you ceremonially unclean. Not truly unclean, not spiritually unclean, but ceremonially unclean. And I don't think that would have applied, because what happens next? The man's not dead. So let's not push any points here. Jesus puts his hand on the coffin. He's always touching the sick and healing them that way. Puts his hand on the coffin. The man sits up. Why did Jesus do that? The dead man did not ask to be raised. The dead man did not offer whether or not he had faith in Jesus. Jesus did this solely because he had compassion on the mother. He had compassion on the grieving family, the surviving family. She was a widow. She didn't even have a husband. He did it because he had compassion on her. And I should say that the result was that his fame continued to spread as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the prophet, as the healer. So he had simple sympathy for the surviving family. Now, the response of the crowd, like any time a true visitation from God occurs, they were scared. The crowd responded with fear, and they responded by glorifying God. True events of God are fierce. You sit there and you begin to understand that you're an unholy person standing in the presence of true holiness. So there's always that level of fear. That's always the pattern. Unfortunately, yet one more time, we see no indication of repentance or belief. Great miracle, no indication of repentance and belief. When Jesus healed Lazarus, what happened? Oh, everybody repented and believed in Jesus, right? No. What happened? Many of them remained unconvinced that he was the Messiah, and they actually went and told the Jewish authorities so that they could come and kill him. Okay? We have to be very careful about assuming that miracles generate faith. They do not. Miracles authenticate the prophet, and they authenticate the message. They demonstrate that the speaker has authority. But miracles in and of themselves don't cause faith. We have no indication here that anybody repented or believed. But his fame as a preacher, as the Christ, did spread. That validates the authenticity of his message and demonstrates that he had the authority to speak what he for God, basically, as a prophet. Is so that the people would at least listen to the message. And what was the message of Jesus that he was preaching? Believe and repent, right? Isn't that what it says over and over and over in Scripture? Believe and repent. This is what Jesus was preaching. So if we see Jesus as the authority over humanity and over nature, we will believe and repent. Because when true authority commands, the subjects have no choice but to obey. In this particular case, when Jesus commands, we obey, believe, and repent. Unlike charlatans or people who are deluded, who say, I can command nature, and they cannot. I can cause the sick to be healed, but they cannot. Jesus had true authority. He says here, I can heal, he does heal. Today, he's still saying, repent and believe. And it's our obligation as his subjects to believe and to repent. Amen.